Hello, Issaquah Christian Church. Great to be with you again. Excited to unpack the idea today that we can be confident in Jesus. Confidence in Jesus is everything. I mean, it's how we function well in this world. It's how we live rightly the life we've been given. And we're going to do that by looking kind of at the life of John the Baptist, and particularly this speed bump at the end of John the Baptist's life, where we see him wrestling with questions of doubt. And so if you would open your Bible to Matthew 11, we're going to take a look at this. And while you're turning to Matthew 11, I want to introduce you to one of my professors, Ron Frost, and introduce you just by sharing a little bit of his story. Amazing professor. A lot of some of the later parts of the sermon today will be a reflection of what I learned from Dr. Frost. And but I wanted to first share a little bit of his story. You know, Dr. Frost, before he was a doctor, by the way, coolest name of all time, Doc Frost. I mean, it sounds like a great villain or something, but he's not a villain. He's an amazing guy. But when he was just Ron Frost and not yet Dr. Frost, when he was a kid, he had gone to this Christian camp in Montana. And, they had their morning session and, hey, we encourage you guys to go spend a few minutes, in devotional, take time, talk with the Lord. And so he walked out and found a good spot on a log and sat down using his Bible as a cushion on the log. He didn't want to get wet, and he just kind of sat there for a while and took in the beauty. It was actually, this camp was literally in the location where they filmed the movie A River Runs Through It. So just a beautiful area, a valley, a creek, singing birds and sunlight bearing down on him. And he just was kind of taking in the beauty. But then he began to get a little bit frustrated. And he spoke audibly. And he just said, "Are you real? God, are you real? Is this just some sort of song and dance we're doing? And, is religion just the opiate of the people, right? Like the something to kind of just keep us in check? Or are you an actual living God?" And he wrestled with this. And for an hour and a half, he just kind of was battling in his soul and in his spirit with doubt and just, what's the deal here, God? How can I know, for sure? In the midst of his, wrestling, he had this independent thought. That's how he described it, an independent thought. In other words, a thought independent from him, a thought that he didn't generate. He was articulating an argument: if you're real, why don't you do this? Or why haven't you done that? Or why is there evil? And he's going through all the typical things. And then all of a sudden, this independent thought enters his mind, which says, "Read your Bible." And he thought, well, that's interesting. And then he realized, I'm sitting on my Bible. I actually have my Bible here. So he pulls it out and he begins to read in Matthew. And he reads Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He gets to the Sermon on the Mount and gets to the part where Jesus says, you can only serve one master. No one can serve two masters. And Ron was struck with this idea. He was trying to serve two masters. He was trying to uphold this kind of worldly credibility, but also this spiritual life in Jesus. And he thought, I can't do both. I have to choose. I have to stand on one of these foundations. Which one will I stand on? And what he says is, 4 hours later, after wrestling with God, he says he met Jesus that day. He gave his life to Jesus that day. And, he ended his time of sharing by saying, if you've got 4 hours, just head out to the woods with your Bible and the same can happen to you. Ron is a beautiful guy, a brilliant guy. He has discipled, hundreds and hundreds of people. He said, I see my life now as just to be a magnet, looking around for, metal, wood, those kinds of things won't attract. But I just invite people, hey, do you want to read the Bible with me? And he said, the most unexpected people join me. And we just read through God's word. And I say, just highlight what you read. And when we get together, we'll talk about what stood out to you, what God is saying, because we're serving a living God. And that was his challenge to us. you know, by the time I met Ron, you know, 50 years later, his soul was still just on fire. He had so much life, so much joy in the gospel, a love of God's word, a love of people. And it was a beautiful story. I've also seen, you know, a different kind of story at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. You know, not everyone's story, you know, in Ron's story, there was no drug addiction. There was no catastrophe. There was this wrestling with God. But sometimes down at the mission, we see, you know, massive amounts of abuse or trauma or neglect or, you know, mental health disorders and addiction and physical ailments and just these deep, heavy, broken things that accompany, you know, us in life. And sometimes at the mission, we see, you know, some of the extreme examples of this. And one of the stories, you know, at a similar age, you know, when Ron was at his camp, you know, a similar age young guy named Richard was living with his mom and his mom's boyfriend, who was abusing him pretty significantly and in every way you can imagine. And Richard didn't know what to do, but eventually he got the guts to, you know, share with his mom, "Hey, mom, I'm being abused by this guy. I don't know what to do." And his mom said, "Richard, I'm so sorry, but you know what? He's paying the bills, so please don't say anything." So this abuse continued for years and years until Richard eventually ran away, began living on the street. He began using drugs and alcohol to medicate obvious pain and brokenness that was in his life. And his life just struggled, right? His life just did not go as he wanted or as he planned. What foundation does he stand on? What does he do? You know, the problem we're looking at today as we unpack Matthew 11 is this idea of when we have doubts, when we have this brokenness, when we have a difficulty in life, where can we stand? Let's read together Matthew 11, 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison that what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who's come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So here you have, you know, this great man, right? Jesus calls him the greatest person ever to be born of a woman, right? Which is all of us. The greatest person ever saying, "Is this real? You know, Jesus, are you really the one?" And you see, you could just see him, you know, we've all been there. We know what that feels like, with that tension of doubt where it's like, I don't know if this is the right thing. Oz Guinness says, you know, to doubt is to be pulled in two minds, right? To have two minds about something. The Greek word for anxious is to be pulled in two ways, right? Like, should I do this or should I do that? You know, is this true or is that true? You know, this is part of what it means to doubt, is to wrestle with, I'm not sure what I can be confident in here. And so John, here he is, he's had this ministry, he's had this amazing ministry. He baptizes Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points his followers to follow Jesus, and now he's arrested, he's in prison. Likely he will never see life again outside of those prison walls. And of course he doesn't see life again outside of those prison walls. And he's doubting, "Jesus, is this what was supposed to happen? Are you the one?" I think we can resonate deeply with the position John is in. And I want to unpack this a little bit. I want to unpack the anatomy of doubt, the idea that, you know, what is the nature of doubt? David Platt suggests a couple of ideas. You know, doubt surfaces, for one, when we're in difficult circumstances. So the first thing is, when we have a difficult environment, when we have a difficult context, a difficult circumstance, we start to have doubt in the things that we believe, right? Satan tempts Jesus, not when he's doing well, but when he hasn't eaten in 40 days, when he's been isolated in 40 days. Maybe I can get him to doubt then. Maybe I can get Jesus to slip up. because he's in a difficult spot, right? In fact, angels had to come attend Jesus because he was in such a difficult context. So that's when the enemy strikes and tries to sow seeds of doubt into Jesus' mind. So here you have John. He's in jail. He sees his enemies flourishing. You know, they don't seem to be winning. He's likely to be executed. And he's kind of wondering, what's going on? Is this thing that I've, you know, set my life on, is it real? Is it true? So doubt surfaces in difficult circumstances. The second thing is doubt arrives often when we have unmet expectations. So, you know, one of the things John really believed was the Messiah, you know, he's paving the path for the Messiah to come. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to conquer the enemies. He's going to establish Jerusalem and the temple and bring everything back, right? All the prophetic words of the great prophets of the Old Testament will manifest completely upon the arrival of the Messiah. And I see Jesus is walking around talking to people, but I'm in jail. This really isn't what I expected. In fact, you know, Jesus isn't really even fasting or you know, doing some of the things that I was doing. You know, is he even really this righteous man that I thought he was? And so John's expectations, John's context are both turned upside down. They're not what he thought they would be. And finally, you know, doubt is often combined with a limited perspective, right? John is in jail. He's looking around and you know, able to really just see the four walls of the cell and, you know, maybe a window. I don't know if he was lucky. Maybe he had a window in there. Maybe that's how he spoke to his followers who seemed to be able to get messages to him. But he's got a pretty limited perspective there, right? No internet, no newspaper. He's just sitting in there alone with his thoughts, alone with his limited perspective. Reminds me of Elijah after he runs, you know, from his enemies, and he looks to God and he's like, God, I'm the only faithful person left. And of course, God had the grace in that situation to give him a different perspective. Now there are quite a few. There are 9,000 who have not bent their knee to Baal, right? Like there are faithful people, but our perspective sometimes is limited, you know. Are the blind receiving sight? You know, this had never happened before in the Old Testament. I don't know what's going to happen. So how does Jesus answer John? When we're walking in this doubt between two minds, whether it's our context or our limited perspective or our missed expectations, you know, I look at this last year that we've had, and boy, talk about a difficult context, right? I know many of us have lost jobs. Many of us have struggled with health, isolation, and all these different things. The whole joke was everybody had a 2020 vision, right? And we all have these expectations of all the things that we would do in 2020, and organizations made their 2020 vision in 2010, right? Because it just had such a great ring to it, 2020 vision. And of course, no one's expectations were met this year. Everyone had a limited perspective. We didn't know all this stuff was going to go down. And so we can really resonate with this, and we can resonate with the doubt that accompanies this. You know, are these things I've been investing in, are they worthwhile? Or, you know, are these relationships working? I don't see the fruit that I should be seeing. And so what I love about this passage, one is when Jesus calls John the greatest man, he calls him that after this interaction. And so one thing is this doubt, you know, the idea that doubt is a massive problem, I think, needs to be rethought by us. The idea that doubt is sin, or that doubt is something that, you know, that a strong person of faith would not engage in is incorrect. In fact, what we realize is, you know, the opposite of doubt is not faith. The opposite of faith is actually unbelief. I believe something or I don't believe something, and plays out in my actions. But the opposite of doubt is actually confidence. So what John is missing is not faith. John has a strong faith. In fact, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, hey, are you the one? I know there is one, but are you the one? That's the thing I'm not so sure about. That's the thing I could use a little confidence in. And what we see is Jesus answers in a way that doesn't bolster his belief system, but bolsters his confidence in the person of Jesus. Let's read that second part again, Matthew 11, 4 through 6. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. You know, Jesus could have said, yeah, I'm the one. And, okay, well, John already believed he was the one. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John already thinks he's the one, but he's doubting. He needs something to hold on to. He needs something to give him that confidence to pull him out of this double-mindedness that he's trapped in. And so what I love about Jesus is he answers John the same way he answers all of us. His response to John's doubt and John's, you know, inability to, you know, be omnipotent, right? Well, that's no fault of John's, but his response to that is his same response to the world, right? The world is broken. The world is in pain. The world is hurting. And what does Jesus do? He shows up. He incarnates. The Word becomes flesh, and Jesus walks among us. He shows us who he is. He doesn't write a dissertation. He shows us who he is. And so when John doubts, Jesus doesn't come up with a new way of solving the problem. He continues to solve the problem in the way he knows is right. He shows up in the flesh and he offers himself, right? So it's, hey, the blind see. This never happened in the Old Testament. John, the blind are seeing. Can you believe that? The lame, they're actually walking. You know this. This is from Isaiah. You know these things are going to happen. They're happening. The embodied reality of Christ is happening in the world right now. It's not a quick, easy yes, no answer. Jesus isn't answering a belief problem. He's answering a confidence problem by saying, I'm here. And of course, he shows up in his flesh for all of us, right? The life, death, resurrection of Jesus. He shows up and he pours himself out into these 12 disciples. And then he says, hey, the incarnate God is pouring into you. Now you be the body of Christ. You be the incarnate church, the incarnate family, the body of Christ now, and going out into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' way is clear all the way through. He doesn't pick different ways of doing things. He sticks with it. I want to unpack the way God responds to John by, revealing three faulty foundations that we tend to hang our hat on. And, sometimes we get some clarity around something by saying, well, we know it's not this and we know it's not that. Dr. Frost, when he was sharing with me at Multnomah University, he did this phenomenal just walkthrough of, the history of thought and philosophy and the history of theological traditions and all these different things. It was just totally fascinating. And if we had hours and hours, it would be fun to walk you all through that. But one of the things he was really strong on were these three pitfalls that we can fall into as followers of Jesus. Three things that are good but aren't actually the way that Jesus intended for us to have confidence in him. So let me unpack those briefly for us. The first is this idea that a carefully lived life, focusing on our spiritual disciplines, on fasting and reading scripture and, doing all these different things, this will memorization solitude, that these things will produce meaningful experiences with God. And those meaningful experiences is what we can really hang our hat on. This would be the idea, I would call it mysticism, right? It's the idea, you know, I picture kind of the worst version of this. It's the guys lashing themselves on their back, right? Like, if I could just suffer enough, I'll understand who Jesus is. You know, and so it's, I got to get my environment right. Incense, dim the lights, get quiet, get the right, empty my mind, remove distractions, get away from people. Engage myself in ritual, engage myself in these, you know, these spiritual experiences that will manufacture confidence, that will manufacture confidence. So Jesus comes and, you know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are kind of caught saying, hey, Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to us, but we actually have a pretty good system already. So thank you, but I'm getting pretty good results here. And by the way, have you guys tried this new, I don't know if you saw on Instagram, but one of these influencers, they're doing something really cool and we should try that. You know, maybe that will manufacture an experience. And so, you know, the mystical, you know, response to John as he's sitting in prison may have been, well, John, maybe if you just meditated, God will speak to you. I know you're probably just getting prison food, but maybe try fasting or praying more. You know, it's kind of like Job's friend who's like, hey, he tries to comfort Job by saying, well, maybe you're just not doing enough, you know? Kind of a hard message to John the Baptist, right? Who ate honey and lived in the wilderness wearing a camel's tunic and like fasted. And I mean, if somebody kind of met the bar of a righteous, disciplined life, it was John. And yet he's still missing a confidence. The mystic way is not doing it for him. Well, we've got another way. The second way is this idea, John, you've got the truth. It's written down, right? Our certainty of faith from all these wishy-washy belief systems, you're doubting, but that's just because you haven't studied enough. You haven't set your mind rightly on what's going on. You've already got the truth. You just need to stop being kind of whiny and get to it, right? You knew all this stuff was going to happen. You just need to look at it again. And this is the false foundation of fundamentalism, right? It's the mental, the reason lens. It's the systematic lens. I can actually answer all these questions for you. And I can demonstrate them through cold, hard rationalism. And yeah, it misses the love and grace inherent in the gospel, but it removes the need for relationships because I have all the answers. So John, you don't need to worry about this stuff. Just stick with what you know. And so, you know, maybe the response Jesus could have had to John the Baptist, John is like, Jesus, was that you? I think Jesus could have said, well, John, look, I'm from Nazareth. I was born in Bethlehem, line of David. I mean, are you not picking this up here? Is somebody writing this down? What other information do you need? We fled to Egypt. Then I came out of Egypt. Remember that? And he just goes through and he points out and he proves to John. He gives John not confidence, but certainty, right? We have the fundamentalist mind prefers certainty to confidence. It prefers certainty because it can be proved, right? I can tell you exactly what will happen. The problem is, right, the problem here is John knows all that stuff and he's still struggling. The answer to John isn't, well, John, know the rules better. You just need more information. No, John needs comfort. He's in a time of distress. I heard someone say rationality and reasoning rarely brings comfort to a wounded soul. There's something here that is greater than just a rational argument, a proof, frankly, a false certainty, you know, and when one of those dominoes is questioned, you don't just get a little bit of doubt, but you get a collapsed system. And so Jesus doesn't offer this kind of response to John. Remember, he says, hey, the lame walk, the blind see. So don't fall into this weird trap of fundamentalism. There's another problem that we can run into, which is quite different in some ways, but quite similar in some ways to the fundamentalist. And that's the idea of this idea that, look, everything must be open to criticism, right? Doubt is actually the only way forward. What we really need to do is kind of doubt everything, dismantle everything, deconstruct everything. And what we'll eventually learn is that we just need each other. Like, we just need community. Deconstruct. Yes, the Bible says that, but, you know, we can tweak some of those things, because what's more important than the Word of God is the testimony and unity of the saints. So as long as we're unified, as long as, you know, all hail community, as long as community is strong, we don't need anything else, right? I'm going to call this liberalism, right? The idea that, you know, this idea that the collective wisdom of humanity will save us. The best of us can lead us through these difficult times. Just stay together, just stick together, and we'll get this holistic, perfect global, you know, worldview that will bring that kind of confidence, John, that you actually need. You know, the only drawback is just don't step out of line, because stepping out of line is kind of like questioning one of the tenets of the fundamentalist. And, you know, that can kind of collapse the whole deal here. So just stay in line, or we'll have to cancel you, but just stay in line, and we'll make it through together, right? Well, a difficult thing to say to John, who's in prison, and the best of us have thrown him in prison, right? John, if you just would have stuck with the messaging of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we would have been good, right? But John is like, no, the Holy Spirit gave me something to say. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The best of us, you know, helped Herod arrest John, helped John to become, you know, an imprisoned prophet. In fact, the best of us put Jesus on the cross. There's something inherently wrong with this worldview. The idea that there's safeties in numbers, or, you know, trust the crowd or something like that. This idea that a sense of belonging and our social, the social nature of who we are is really the most important, falls flat. It falls flat. So what does Jesus give John confidence in? The solid foundation given by Jesus, again, it's this incarnational, inherent, like, I'm here and the blind see. I'm here and the lame walk. The deaf speak. And one of the things that we learn when Jesus starts using metaphors about the kingdom of God and who he is and who we are and what that relationship looks like and how to confront things like doubt and brokenness in the world is what he says is, no, if you want confidence, you have to walk with me. You've got to come out here and see the blind receive sight. You've got to be in the game. You've got to incarnate. You've got to show up, right? You don't need to show up to have a rational argument. In fact, you know, you can sit back. The word there is, you know, a blind faith, right? I just believe this. I don't want to apply it because that could really put me in trouble. So I'm going to sit back with my system and watch it all happen. Or there's the blind doubt, right? Like, well, let's just critique it all, and as long as we're together, we'll be okay. But what you're really saying there is there isn't really truth. And I think what Jesus is saying, no, if you want truth, walk in my way. Follow me is Jesus' call to us. And so Jesus describes himself not just as the foundation, but as the cornerstone. Like, he's not just a foundation that we sit on. He also shows us how to sit on it. He's the first block. He's the one who says, I'm the first cornerstone. I'm the living stone. And you, the church, you're living stones. We're building a living temple. We're going to show the world, not necessarily an argument, but a way to live an embodied life of faith together, where we love God actively, and that includes fasting and spiritual disciplines and these things, but we don't put our hope in those things. We do that because we love God. Love is this verb that we're embodied in, this verb of, like, we don't just love God mentally, we love God with our whole heart. And when we love God, we start seeing the world, he sees the world, and we end up loving our neighbor, right? And so he's the first brick, not just the foundation. He invites us. He says, we're living stones, brothers and sisters in Christ, living stones, building this new this new living temple. And so faith becomes an engaged, not a disengaged blind faith, but an engaged faith proving itself over and over and over again that his way is good and perfect. And our doubts, like when John had doubt, it's an engaged doubt. Lord, I don't get what to do in this situation. Go ask Jesus. I love John's response. He's doubting. So what does he do? Get a message from Jesus. It's an engaged doubt. It's not a sit back. Well, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff, you know. It's like, no. You have to wrestle with this. You have a responsibility to wrestle with this. And that doubt may just be a gift from God to lead you into deeper levels of confidence in who he is and who he claims to be and the fruit that he's manifesting in the world right now. At the mission, as we kind of help people recover, people like Richard, recover from addiction and trauma, we take this unique approach. In kind of the psychology, psychiatric world, they talk about biopsychosocial as you know, holistic health, right? Health in your body, health in your mind, health in your relationships and your community as three critical things. It's like you might have a healthy body, but if you're off in these other two areas, you're in trouble. And I think there's some really strong thinking there. We as we're walking with people through addiction recovery, it's like we understand that they have biological needs, right? We want to get you free of drugs and alcohol, but we got to eat a little different here, folks, because you're eating Cheetos all day, right? Or you and strawberry milk. And it's like we gotta start sleeping, right? If we don't get enough sleep, you guys, we're in trouble. God's design for us was that we'd have these bodies, right? Why did he give us taste buds? Was that on accident? No, of course not. That's part of his design. We're supposed to experience the world physically. We're supposed to eat the pot roast, right? We're supposed to try the spicy pepper and the peppermint, right? And these things that give us this fullness of experience. Jesus says, I've come that you'd have life and have it to the full, right? Experiencing all of it. So our body matters. It's the temple, right? In which our spirit lives. And we have to steward that. We have a mind, right? I love Ron's question. God, are you real? I love John's question. You know, God, Jesus, are you really the one? Or should I be looking for someone else? And, you know, Jesus is, he says, let us reason together, right? He wants us to have continuity in who we are with our physical body, our minds, and then socially, our relationships, right? This is a lot of where the outpouring of what we believe actually manifests. Do I believe patience is good, or do I believe I can get what I want by using anger? Do I believe that forgiving someone is actually the way forward? Or do I hold a grudge because what they did was wrong, right? And so this social piece becomes so, so central. We're called to bear one another's burdens. We're made in the image of a triune God, right? Who himself is in relationship with himself. And then he offers that relationship, a welcoming into that triune perfect relationship to us through the cross. But we had a fourth one at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, and clearly Jesus is doing this here with John, where it's not just biopsychosocial, but it's biopsychosocial spiritual, right? This critical fourth element. The biopsychosocial are really just the chambers in which our spirit lives, right? I love that Ron reached out and God spoke to him with this independent word, read your Bible. This idea, you can't serve two masters. So how are you going to steward your body, your mind, your thinking, your relationships? Gosh, that's really coming from the Spirit. The Spirit seems to be the central, deepest reality of who we actually are. Leslie Newbegin, a theologian. This is a little bit academic, but he puts it this way: the human person is not a mind attached to a body, but a single psychosomatic being. In other words, we're one being with all these different elements. The implication of this, of course, is that the gospel does not become public truth for a society by being propagated as a theory or as a worldview, and certainly not as a religion. It only becomes public truth only as far as it is embodied in a society, which is the church, which is both abiding in Christ and engaging in the life of the world. So in other words, what he's saying is, what is the real truth? What is the thing we can really be confident in? It's actually in our walking it out. So Jesus' answer to John is, John is saying, Jesus, are you the one? Yeah, the blind are receiving sight, the lame walk. It's the walking out that really offers the world something they can be confident in. Let's briefly read this last little section in Matthew 11, in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? In other words, John the Baptist. A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Then what did, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. I love that. And forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting on the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. So Jesus is saying, here you have two very different styles between God and Jesus. And Jesus is saying, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Look, we're playing music, but you're not dancing. We're playing a dirge, and you're not mourning with us. Engage. Join us. Embody. Be incarnated. When Richard was kind of at his deepest spot out on the streets, right? So he had left home. He cried out to God. He said, God, would you save me? Send someone to help me, or I may die in this place right here. And God sent, Seattle's Union Gospel Mission, the search and rescue team, the van pulled up, somebody popped out and said, hey, can I help you? And Richard knew this person was not acting out of his commitment to community or trying to get a spiritual experience or read something that was in the right place. God actually used this person to show up in the flesh. And Richard knew it was from the Lord. Richard was confident that this was God's answer to him. It wasn't an argument that won it over. It was the embodiment of a faithful disciple of Jesus. So whether you're Richard or Ron, you're living stones now, right? You're set against the cornerstone of Jesus, building the true temple of God. And John's encounter with Jesus gives us a clear sense that Jesus is beyond the righteous good works possible by man. It reveals that the best of us doubts, that the best of us know that our righteousness is not enough. They will know we are Christians by our love. Love, this verb describing how we now operate in the world, whole and embodied, showing the world how to love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're beyond our brokenness, that you are beyond our doubts, that you are beyond our inadequacies. Lord, and you're calling each of us to join you in the work that you're doing. You said that the kingdom of heaven is being forcefully advanced through your way, Lord, not some other way that we'd like to jump on, some false foundation, but Lord, through your way of showing up, listening to the Father, and loving those that you've put in front of us. Lord, would you help us to be part of that living temple, part of that loving family of God, part of your body, part of the body of Christ, your hands and feet bringing hope and healing and confidence in this life that we live to a hurting and broken world. Amen.